Will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. Now we're in a continuing series on the doctrine of sin. And we've been dealing the last several weeks in Romans chapter 6 about how God dethroned the sin nature. And we're going to come back to that. We have learned, of course, that we need not be under the dominion of the sin nature from that passage. But what about the fact of a believer sinning? What about the problem that a believer faces when he does commit sin against the Lord? You know, there's a lot of confusion about this issue among believers in Jesus Christ. Some churches teach that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ only cares for sins up to a certain point, maybe up to the point that one believes. Some churches teach that belief in Jesus Christ only cares for sins up to the minute that they're baptized. Most of those churches confuse baptism with regeneration. They make baptism synonymous with regeneration, or at least a part of it. The Emperor Constantine, who reportedly professed Christ as his Savior in 313 A.D., chose not to be baptized until he was dying, 337 A.D., because he was under that false teaching that baptism only cared for sins up to the time that one was baptized. And after you got baptized, then you had to do something else to care for sins. Some churches believe you lose your salvation if you commit certain kinds of sins. Some teach that you have to do certain acts of contrition if you sin, to sort of pay for the sin. There's a lot of confusion among professing Christians about this issue. I don't want that confusion to exist in any of your minds, so we want to deal with the passage that talks about what a believer is to do when he is knowledgeable that he has sinned against the Lord. And you want to remember, we're dealing with believers. Okay? Now, this subject is dealt with very effectively in 1 John chapter 1, along with several other attitudes or potential attitudes that one can have about sin. And I have about 6 points that I got to get over and about 10 points of introduction. I think it's all important. I hate to break topically into a context to establish a point. That's what all heretics do. So I'm going to give you some points of introduction to help us as we break into this context to cover the main thing we're interested in. And I'm not going to write them on the overhead. These are issues of introduction. I'm going to read verse 3 to help us get the flavor of the context. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, we are pronouncing or declaring unto you. Purpose, that you also may have fellowship with us. In other words, what John is referring to when he says that which we have seen and heard is the message of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. He had heard with abiding results, perfect tense. He had seen with abiding results the work of Christ. He knew the details of it. And now, present tense, he's making an announcement of it. He's pronouncing it. And it's the word that's used there. It's translated declare is the idea of a pronouncement of the gospel, see? He's not asking for dialogue when he talks about the gospel. He just makes an announcement of what the gospel is and lets it take its effect. Now, if it has the proper effect, then there'll be fellowship that will emanate from identity with the gospel. Purpose, that you may have fellowship with us. So, number one of the introduction in terms of what we're interested in, one of the key purposes of John in declaring the gospel is fellowship. Fellowship with God and with believers. Okay? Now that word fellowship, let me put that up on the overhead because that's a key word. This is a key concept in the passage. It is a word, koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. You've probably heard this word bandied about today. Koinonia simply means to have in common, to have in common, and then you not only have it, but you extend it to other people in common. So it comes to mean then to share in common. Okay? So that it can be translated communion. Communion, and is normally translated either communion or fellowship in the New Testament. Unfortunately, fellowship has come to mean a donut in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other hand. That was not koinonia in the New Testament. You remember in the early portion of Acts, in Acts 2:42, I think it is, it said, "And they continued steadfastly." Perfect periphrastic, very strong expression. They abided intensely in the apostles' doctrine, number one, and in fellowship. In other words, by identity with the doctrine of the apostles, they began to have a sharing in common among themselves. What were they sharing in common? They were sharing in common the truth of the doctrine that the apostles had been teaching. They were sharing the things of Jesus Christ commonly. Why do we have such a hard time of getting this thing of doctrine and fellowship in balance? Have you noticed that? I talked to a man the other day in one of the largest churches in Denver, growing church, bubbling over, blah, blah, blah. And I says, "What's the key to your church growth?" He says, "It's the koinonia groups. I says, "What's the koinonia groups?" And he tells me a pastor's name who heads that up, and he's a charismatic. The other pastor in the church is not a charismatic. And I says, "Why are you in the church?" He says, "I'm in the church for the koinonia groups." "Well, what do you do in the koinonia groups?" "Well, we share." "Well, what do you share?" "Well, we tell our burdens, and we share our problems, and sometimes we confess our sins to one another." And they call that koinonia. And his church is growing enormously. Then on the other hand, we have our doctrinal churches, like us. And we're real heavy on the apostles' doctrine. Now in the early church, they had the apostles' doctrine and they had the koinonia. They were a fellowship. They looked forward to identity with human beings. You see what I'm saying? They didn't practice that palaver of sharing their sins and that kind of thing with one another. That's a bunch of garbage. That's not going to strengthen anybody. But they had an identity. And I tell you, in some doctrinal churches, you can ice skate down the aisles. In some doctrinal churches, if you smile at somebody and shake their hands, they think you're a fruitcake. Now that's sick too. That's just as sick as the other. There ought to be a concept of, see, what John is saying is, one of our purposes in declaring, making pronouncement of what we have seen and heard is that you might have fellowship with us. And then he says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we might have an identity together in Jesus Christ in koinonia fellowship, real New Testament fellowship. All right. So, don't miss the fact that one of the purposes of John writing and making declaration in this section is this principle of fellowship. So the fellowship is going to extend two ways. Here is the apostles, and we now have their doctrine. We don't have the apostles around. And here are believers, and they share the doctrine, and they begin to have interaction this way, and also interaction with God and Jesus Christ. See? So there's an interaction going on here that is termed a fellowship. "And these things we are writing unto you, that your joy might be full," or complete. In other words, New Testament fellowship is based upon doctrine, which is solid information from God, and that solid information and identity with God then begins to have an effect on the horizontal plane that we call fellowship. And the apostles desired fellowship with other Christians. Okay? Now while I'm there, let me just simply state, it's ridiculous and fallacious to assume that because two persons are believers, or are Christians that they can necessarily have deep fellowship. That is not true. You can only have fellowship to the degree that you are compatible in what you believe. What you believe creates New Testament fellowship. See what I'm saying? Hey, that's true also of the unbelievers. Birds of a feather flock together. They flock together on the basis of what they believe. What you believe is what you are, and then you take your identities from what you are. So it's very, very critical that believers in Jesus Christ take their identity first with solid information about God and Jesus Christ, and then on the basis then of what they believe in, they begin to identify in New Testament koinonia. Okay, and this is one of John's concerns, okay? Okay, the second point that I want to make about the introduction is that the people to whom John was writing were Christians. Okay? He isn't trying to get these people to convert to Christianity. They are already Christians. Now, let me prove that to you. Will you look at chapter 2 and verse 12? The people to whom John was writing were Christians. If you don't understand this, you cannot understand some of the information relative to sin that's going to be given in the first chapter. I write unto you, chapter 2, 12, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for or because of his name's sake. That is, because of the name of the Lord. The concept is that in the name of the Lord is forgiveness of sins, because in that name, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is summed up the whole package of salvation. He is Jesus, Savior, Jehovah's Savior. He is Christ, the Messiah, the sinless Son of God. He then is exalted to lordship in the universe. And the concept of God sending his Son to die for our sin is wrapped up in his name, you see. And it's on the authority of that name and what Christ has accomplished that our sins are forgiven. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning, that is, you have known the Lord. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, none of those statements could be made about an unbeliever. How could anyone take chapter 1 and say it doesn't have to do with believers? It most certainly does. He is writing to believers. Okay? That's critical when we approach our passage for this morning. Okay? Okay. So his goal is fellowship, or one of his goals is fellowship. That fellowship is to produce joy and also koinonia. And he is writing to Christians. Now, what he does in verse 5 is to lay the basis of fellowship. And this is an exciting verse. Okay? Okay, so I'm going now to pick up where my points begin in terms of the doctrinal movement of this passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 2:2. Point 1, we are going to deal with verse 5. This is the basis of true fellowship. True fellowship can only come on the basis of identifying with the essential essence of God. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, or this is the message that we have from Jesus Christ. And this is the message that we are declaring unto you. He made a reference to that in verse 3. What is the message? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? Now, I want to write, before I write down what this basis of fellowship is, that is, the point that I think the passage is communicating in context. Before I write that down, I want to write the verse down. God is light, first clause, and this is simply the word phos, P-H-O-S, from which we get our word photo, or the concept of photosynthesis, the concept of light. Okay? Good, translation. I don't know how else you could translate it. But the point of the passage, or one of the points of the passage, is that it has no article with it. He is not saying God is the light in order to distinguish him from other lights. It is true that God is the light. Jesus Christ calls himself the light. Okay? But the point in this passage, because there's no article, is the concept of God's character. Okay? So what I am saying is that there is no article with this word. In other words, everybody knows what the word article is, don't you? Hey, I blew it. Article is the little word the. Got it? In contradistinction, see, you could translate the passage a couple ways. In English, we throw the article around the like it was meaningless. God is the light. Well, there's no article. So then somebody says, well, then you could translate it, God is a light. Well, that makes him look like he's a light among many lights. No, you shouldn't translate it that way. You should just translate it, God is light. Now, what is the significance of that? The significance of that is that the quality of God is in view. Okay. And it's done symbolically through the word light, so that you have the idea here. The concepts of God's morality, or the moral aspect of God, is in view. And in view would be his holiness. His holiness, in other words, is impeccable. He is a God who is absolutely righteous, to such an infinite degree that we can't even imagine how righteous he is. Okay? His mental capacities, his psychic capacities are in view. He is absolute truth. He can never be involved in pseudo-truth, if there is such a thing. He can never be involved in half-truth. He is absolute light. See? There is no fuzzy gray with God, either in his morality or in his mental characteristics. This is also true of his ethics. God never gets caught in a compromising situation. There is never a credibility gap with the God whom we have to deal with. Now, you should be thankful for that. See, in view of his ethics, he is super righteous and he is just. He will always deal fair with every member of the human race. It's impossible for him to do otherwise. Now, that type of qualitativeness of God is in view when John says, this is the message. God is light. We are dealing with somebody who is absolute. Now that means that if you're going to have fellowship with that one, you're going to have to deal with him on the basis of his essential essence. There's going to have to be a means for you to deal with that person who is so absolute. Okay? God thinks absolutely because he has an essence that involves absolutes. So, to reaffirm this, and I love the way this is expressed, and I'm going to translate it to you the way it's expressed in the Greek text, okay? God is light, and darkness in him is not. And this is a present tense verb. It means there never is any darkness in him. But then, to highlight it, John throws in one word. God is light, and darkness in him is not. No, or not one bit. See this little word, eudaimia. Eudaimia. Eu means not. De means not even. Mia is one. See? Not even one particle of darkness is there in God. Okay? So you see the contrast, don't you? The contrast of absolute light versus darkness, and darkness versus absolute light. John, you know, the Apostle John has these little statement. You know, God is love. God is light. Three words. Two nouns joined by a copulative verb. You can hardly get any more simple in your sentences than that. But the concepts that he has in mind are profound and need to be given attention and thought. Do you know that we do not know what absolute light is? We have never seen absolute light. Do you know that this room is full of particles of, well, yeah, you know it's full of something. In other words, if we could turn the light on in this room, the air wouldn't be clear at all. Even if the sun just shone in. And of course, the sun never shines in Colorado in the winter. People are moving away like mad. You know, we already have snow up to our hips and it's only November. Terrible place to live. Where was I? If the sun would shine in this room, you'd be able to see particles all through the air. And somebody says, well, that's just because we live in a smog area. Well, okay. Let's say you could bore through that somehow and get up into outer space. Well, there's all kind of junk flying around in outer space now. There's no absolute light in outer space. Well, we'll bore the hole a little farther and we'll go all the way to the sun. Still got problems because you got sunspots on the sun. But with God, He is light. He is absolute. There is not even one particle, not one bitty, itty, bitty particle of darkness with God. Now, how in the world can a member of the human race who is so fouled up in his mentality and who has so much darkness in his mentality and is so... There is so much evil in the universe, which is in this area of darkness. How can anyone who lives in that condition or in that situation have fellowship with a God who is so absolute in terms of his essence? The basis of fellowship is God's perfect essence. It all starts with God. Fellowship does not rest upon groups, denominations, societies, fraternities, or churches. Fellowship with God rests upon the essential essence of God. How we relate to God as light will determine whether or not we have fellowship with Him. Okay? Okay. So this lays the basis then of about six conditional sentences that are going to be expressed that follow this that deal with the issue. Will you notice that if you mark your Bible, you could mark it this way, that verse 6 begins with an if. Verse 7 begins but if. Verse 8 begins if we say. Verse 9 begins if we confess. Verse 10 begins with if we say. Then right in the middle of 2:1, which should be part of chapter 1, we said if any man sin. In other words, there are six conditional sentences. And these six conditional sentences are all third-class conditional sentences, which is called the future condition or the potential condition. In other words, John is laying down some hypothetical situations about what some people say relative to fellowship with God, and he relates it all to sin, and what is the actual truth in terms of fellowship with this God, who is a God of absolute light. Okay? Now what we're going to have to do is look at each one of these sentences. Did I say I had six? Yeah, I have six. So there's six more points to the message and we better get going. What time's the Bronco game start? 2:00. We'll make it. We'll make it. Did everybody get the picture now? That little fifth verse isn't thrown in there just to read it and say, isn't that a nice thought? It's thrown in there to show us that this person with whom we have to do has to be, the fellowship has to be on a basis that is compatible with his essence. Okay. Now there are three if we says. If we say verse 6, if we say verse 8, if we say verse 10. Okay? So the movement's going to be like this. By the way, there are some people that are learning exposition. And so for you who are not, let me just help them a little bit and then we'll go on, okay? You have a contrast here. On the left side, you have false statements, which would be the area of what? Darkness. Sure. Okay? And then over here, you have the truth. These will be true statements. And that will be the light. See? Because we're dealing with a person who doesn't mess around in the darkness. See? So over here you will have if we say. We can say something, but it's not necessarily the truth. And in this case, it isn't. So you have if we say in verse 6, you have if we say in verse 8, and you have if we say in verse 10. Then you have a true side. And this will be the remedy for this false idea, you see. Verse 6, if we say, correct. Verse 7, attitude. Verse 8, if we say, correct. Verse 9. Verse 10, if we say, correct. If 2:1, see. This is where John's taking us. This is methodology in trying to get us involved with this God who is light in terms of true fellowship and not some pseudo concept of human viewpoint. All right? That's how we're moving. Now, I'm going to take each one. I'm going to take each one, and I hope it'll be apparent to you. Okay. Let's take the first statement, verse 6. If we say that we, and the tenses are present, that we are continually having fellowship, koinonia, with Him. And the idea is that here is somebody who's going around and saying, boy, I have fellowship with God, I'll tell you, it's the greatest thing. And he keeps on saying it. He's sharing in common with this God who is absolute light. But there's a problem with this fellow. And he keeps on walking or conducting his life in the sphere of darkness. So he has a problem with what he's saying in terms of what he's practicing. Okay, what is true then? This is true. We lie and we are not doing the truth. So we have a problem, verse 6, that I read this way. This is the error of self-delusion. The error of self-delusion. And the idea is we are lying to ourselves and also to others about fellowship with God. Okay? And the lie is characterized over here, and the lie will be the darkness side, see? This is darkness. And the lie is expressed, we profess, and we keep on professing, a fellowship with God. Okay? But we walk or we conduct our lifestyle in darkness. Now, it's very clear from that passage, isn't it, that John is using this word darkness as an umbrella term for sin, for human error relative to divine righteousness, for human viewpoint or cosmic viewpoint as opposed to divine viewpoint. You can see that, don't you? In other words, under that umbrella term of darkness is the idea of sin, error relative to righteousness, human viewpoint as opposed to divine viewpoint, cosmic viewpoint, maybe even satanic viewpoint, all three of which permeate the universe. Okay? So on one side, we are saying something, but the truth, or light, on the other side, in reality, is we keep on lying. Okay? Now, I want to tell you something. I hold out very little hope for unbeliever or believer who keeps on lying to himself. In other words, they won't face the issue. I have all kind of hope, and I think the Bible has all kind of hope, and holds out hope for people who are honest. And if they are in darkness, they don't pretend they're in light. They are honest about darkness. There's hope for that kind of person. It's the person who will not face up to the darkness. And he will never be able to face up to the darkness until he gets with the God of light. It is light that exposes darkness. And a person in darkness usually can't see too well until the light is turned on. That's what shows up the darkness. And if you are a believer and you are conducting your life in the area of sin or human viewpoint or cosmic viewpoint or satanic viewpoint, you are in darkness. And don't lie to yourself about it, if that's your lifestyle. See, there is no capacity then. You keep on lying, and we keep on not producing the truth. In other words, we cannot be productive in our Christian life. This word producing, I noticed that the old Scofield, which is a Bible I always use, it's a crutch for me. I know where everything is in it. I noticed that they had a footnote saying practice. And that is not the word. There is not a variant. It is not the word practice. It is the word doing. It is the word producing. It is the word poieo. See? We are not poieoing the truth. And it's in present tense. P-O-I-E-O. P-O-I-E-O means to produce a product. There cannot be much productive truth emanating from our life if we are in this category, you see? So what is John doing? He is showing us potentialities relative to our attitudes about God as absolute light and sin and the relationship that has in terms of fellowship. Got it? Fellowship is running through the whole idea. So the idea is that if we are in this category of self-delusion, we are lying to ourselves about fellowship with God, and we are not being productive in terms of our experience in the human race with truth. We are non-productive persons. Okay? That's one potentiality. Okay, now that verse was introduced, if we say. And in the pattern that John is laying down, or that is laid down grammatically in the passage, he now moves to verse 7, which I feel is an expression of the proper functional doctrine. Hey, I like this. You know that? Came up with this term Friday, midst of a bunch of other things. You know, all doctrine is functional. Some people say, you go to church where they teach you all that doctrine. What are you going to do with all that doctrine? What can you do without it is my question. You can't do much at all. You can't be productive without the truth. See? That's what he just said in the previous passage. But all doctrine is functional. Now watch. He's going to give us the functional doctrine. Verse 7. But if, again, same condition, hypothetical situation, third class conditional sentence, if we keep on walking or conducting our lives in the light. Now that can only be one thing. That means in fellowship with God. Right? The light has already been defined for us. Walk in the light. Proper functional doctrine. Walk in the light. I don't care how much darkness you have in your life. I don't care if you're a drunkard, an alcoholic, a whoremonger, a prostitute. I don't care what you are. If you walk in the light, if you let the light of God be exposed in your life and you conduct your life in the light of God, your darkness is going to be showed up. The means of correcting that is another issue. That's what we're dealing with in Romans 6. You know what I'm saying? The problem with a person normally in the conditions that I mentioned is that they get subjective about what the light is. They will not take the written word of God for what it says in its simple meaning. And they try to pervert the light. The concept here is walking in this absolute righteousness and holiness that God is, conducting our lives in that area. Walking in the light, which simply means a reciprocal fellowship, full, open fellowship with the God who is light. Now that's clear in the context, isn't it? Okay? Okay, what is the effect of that? The effect of that is twofold. Okay? In other words, this has a twofold effect if it's properly done. The first effect is expressed in the first clause of the second part of the sentence, or the, what would I say, the second clause in the sentence. We have fellowship one with the other. Now that is a present tense verb. The idea is this. We keep on having koinonia. This beautiful New Testament word, which is translated communion, which is translated fellowship, which can be translated sharing in common. We have fellowship one with the other. All right, now I want to see if you're awake. What would the one with the other be? What is in mind in the passage? Who would one be? Can't hear you. No? One with the other. Okay, does this mean fellowship with believers? Believer with believer? I'm going to put believer with believer down. And I'm going to put a question mark. Is that what it means? What's the other potential? Okay, believer with God. What do you think it means? What do you think it means first? Sure, it means this first. This is primary in the passage. The problem is this issue of light and being in fellowship with God. This is primary. This is secondary. Okay? In other words, proper fellowship with believers cannot be real and genuine until there is first proper fellowship with God. So this is always secondary. This is primary. The issue in the passage is that we have a God who is absolute. And how in the world are we who are so involved in darkness going to have fellowship with Him? Even though we're believers in Christ, there's darkness in our minds. Well, the point is to walk in the light. To conduct our lives in fellowship with God. That's the key idea in the whole passage. Okay? So the first effect is that we have reciprocal fellowship. Hey! He with us. Yeah, He with us. Not Him with us. He with us. And us with Him. Wasn't that one of the whole purposes of creation? God says in Isaiah, He's really talking about His new creation there because the old creation got shattered with sin. He says, I have created Him. I have formed Him. I have made Him. What was His purpose? To have fellowship with mankind. This God who is absolute wants to share in common with us. And He shares with us and we share with Him. My grandson does not have the benefit of playing with too many children, unfortunately. I hope you'll be conscious of that and generous with him in that regard. And he has some problems. He's loud. I don't know where he gets that. Domineering. I don't know where he gets that. But anyhow, he talks. He'll talk to himself, and he's really not talking to himself. I found out yesterday. I asked him who he's talking to. He said, "Well, I'm talking to God." And I said, "Well, some of the things you said to God were not correct, not right." He said he was walking around. He was saying he says, "You're the nicest guy in the world," and I was in shave. And I said, "Thanks a lot." And he says, "I wasn't talking to you." I said, "Who were you talking to?" He said, "God." I said, "Well, God is not a man," so I used the word man. I like that a child would do that. That's fellowship. It's an expression of fellowship. And that's what God wants with you and with me. And I just think that's the absolute greatest thing that there is in the world. God wants to have fellowship with us. Boy, that's super, I'll tell you. There's no darkness in Him. And he really knows what darkness is. Better than what we do. He's the one who has to tell us what it is. We're so thick in that regard. And he has designed a way for us to have fellowship with him. Okay? So, twofold effect. Walking in the light. Second effect, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, present tense, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. So Christ's blood. Every time you have the word blood in the New Testament, relative to Christ's death, it's a reference to his violent death at Calvary. Okay? It's a New Testament means of expressing this package death of Christ at Calvary, which includes both his spiritual death and his physical death. It's a term of violence. Okay? So an expression of the violent death of Christ. So this is a refresh. This is an expression that harks back, of course, to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blood keeps cleansing us. Keeps cleansing us of every sin. Okay. Now, we may not be conscious of the sin, but I kind of think that in the darkness... Let me try to qualify. This is a very interesting verse. It's really worthy of a lot of attention. Here you are as a member of the human race, and before you are mind, and you are soul. If you're born again, your spirit is alive to God. But the deepest resources of your mind is called your heart in Scripture. This is a Hebrew term, the word lib in Hebrew, then taken by New Testament writers, transferred to the Greek word cardia. And the Hebrew idea behind the word heart is the key thing in interpreting that word. I think Thayer defines it as the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect, which is a very good definition of the word cardia or lib. We take that and reduce it to the concept of frame of reference. Okay. Now, this frame of reference, you see, in an unsaved person, his frame of reference, his heart, is totally full of darkness. There may be some light principles in there. For example, it's possible if you're an unbeliever to identify with monogamy. That is, you believe that it's right to be married to one woman and stay married to her. And maybe you don't run around on her. That's a light principle. That's a principle from God. And that principle may be very much a part of your frame of reference, even though you are not a Christian. That's light in your frame of reference. But in the frame of reference, there's all kind of darkness. In your frame of reference are your value systems, upon which you make judgments and choices and options in life. In your frame of reference is your self-image, who you think you are and why you're here and so on. Lots of darkness in the frame of reference. Now, when you get saved, or you become a believer, or you become regenerated, which is a better scriptural term, then you have a new heart. See? God is going to give you a new heart, a new frame of reference. But you carry this old heart with you. That old frame of reference. And it's full of all kind of kooky ideas, value judgments that are not oriented to God and to righteousness and so on. And so there is a conflict both between your new man and your old man, and your new frame of reference and your old frame of reference. Your old man's always trying to resurrect his frame of reference, and the new man is pushing his frame of reference, see? And this frame of reference, this new heart, has a capacity to grow as you orient to God on a proper scriptural basis. Okay. Now what I'm saying that I think that this passage is dealing with is that if we keep walking with the Father in fellowship, then the blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing every one of those old dark aspects of our old frame of reference. Every aspect of sin that is there. It's cared for because we are in fellowship. But occasionally we take sides with the old frame of reference, the old man, and we sin overtly or mentally. See? Now there's going to be a special category to care for that. You capisce? Dig? The verse means a lot more than this, but it certainly means that much. Okay? Okay, let's go on. Verse 7 taught us the proper functional doctrine. Walk in the light. Bear your soul to the light. Don't be a fool and try to cover up something from this light that is God. You'll get disoriented as a believer. Your life will be non-productive in the area of truth. You're liable to become a schizophrenic. You'll practice self-perpetuated misery. Look at David. We'll need to look at him in a little bit, or else go home, one or the other. Okay, we're not making too much progress. Point three. Point four. Verse 8. We are, in these points, we are tracing the major doctrinal thought movement of the passage. Okay, now we're back to another if we say situation. If we say, same as verse 6, same as verse 10. Here's a hypothetical situation. Maybe some cluck believer is going to come along, and he's going to say, if we say that we, present tense, keep on not having no sin. Is the verb negated or the word? Let's see. If we say, verse 8, the verb is negated. So it's not the word sin that's negated in the text, it's the verb. If we say we keep on not having sin. Okay, so this is a delusion. The delusion of no sin, whatever that means. And we'll have to deal with that. Okay, now there are two possibilities, I think, for this. This is the delusion of eradication of the sin nature. Or the false concept of no real guilt for objective sin. All right, now let me show you how I get that. We'll deal with it this way. Over here, somebody's saying something. It is the lie. It is part of a darkness mentality or frame of reference. And on this side is the truth. Okay, now what was the lie? The lie was, we say we do not keep on having, we say that we do not keep on having sin. Okay, now we have a word again that has no article. The word sin is no article. Normally, when the sin nature is in view in Scripture, you will have the article with it. As per Romans 6, it's repeated. There's only a couple places in Romans 6 where you don't have the article. So, some have interpreted this as meaning a believer or somebody who professes Christ goes around saying, hey, I don't have a sin nature anymore. I'm eradicated from the sin nature. That is a possible interpretation of what was said. It's also possible, however, that the person is not referring to that. The person may be referring... Well, let me get this down first. Two possibilities of interpretation. One, no sin nature. And two, no real guilt for objective sin. See, without the article, the word is qualitative. And so the idea in that case would be, this person would be saying, I have no anything that qualifies as sin, therefore no real guilt for sin. When maybe the person has committed some objective sin in his life. See what I'm saying? We always have to distinguish between imagined guilt and real guilt. Imagined guilt is not real. It's just something you've been conditioned to be guilty about. Okay? You know how you play these little tricks? Some of you husbands and wives probably do this. I mean, it never happens in our family, but you know, these little things that you make. What? You're going to play golf again? So every time the guy hits a golf ball, you know, he feels guilty out on the court. Oh, I really should be home. My wife. How did that one come to my mind? I don't understand. When the scriptures speak about sin, they're not talking about imagined guilt. They're talking about something that is a violation of the righteousness of God and is specific. It is not subjective. It's clear. It's precise. See? I did something that was contrary to God's will. I violated the righteousness of God. It's a sin. You see? I kind of think in the passage that this is what this person is saying. You know, I've seen a lot of people in some doctrinal churches that flippantly talk about sin as though it had no effect in their lives and as though it never affected anybody else. They fit this category. The issue of confession of sin is not given so that we can keep naming the same sin that we're always hooked on. That's defeat. If you are trapped by a sin, it can continually beat you and beat you and beat you and controls you. Something's wrong. Christian experience is not designed to be that way. What I am saying is you should not habitually have to be confessing and confessing and confessing the same sin. There ought to be some place along the way that you have victory over that sin. It's too easy to become conditioned to accepting a sin in our life. And when we begin to accept the condition, this is where we lie, right here. We begin then not to have the guilt. And there ought to be real guilt with real sin. You better believe it. You better believe it. Well, this person's in bad shape because he's saying either he doesn't have a sin nature, eradication, or there's no real guilt for any objective sin. Anything qualifies as sin, there's no effect on his life. Baloney. Okay, the truth is, keep reading, this person keeps on deceiving, or we. Notice that John includes himself in this hypothetical situation. All present tenses. Everyone's a present tense. We keep on deceiving ourselves. Operation self-delusion. Hey, doesn't the human race walk around enough in self-deception? Does a believer have to fit the same stupid category? Heavens, don't let yourself be trapped into that cosmic mentality. We keep deceiving ourselves. And that is not the only problem. The truth, that is God's Word, is not in us. Hey, he's going to straighten the thing out. And the way he straightens it out is in verse 9. And verse 9 deals with proper, verse 9, this is point 5, verse 9 deals with the proper functional doctrine. I'm sort of moving off of this previous point. Maybe I should say, I really don't know that the issue is so great today that people are saying they don't have a sin nature or that they don't have sin. I don't know that that's so much a problem in our day. Usually the only ones that will say this today is some hyper-legalist who has, you know, false conceptions about sanctification. And maybe thinks he's kind of completely sanctified. In other words, he doesn't chew gum. I don't know if he'll have a TV. Maybe he won't. I really don't know where he fits there, but you know. And maybe he thinks he's so sanctified that you know everyone else pales into a sort of a tertiary, or they're off somewhere in a lower level. It's hard for some of you people who aren't completely sanctified, I guess is what I'm saying. Sort of his attitude. I haven't found too many people like that. There are some like that are involved in
Arminian theology that get in there. I find something, however, much more distressing, I think, or equally distressing, and that is that people flaunt their sin today. They just flaunt it all over the place. There's no shame. Ezekiel speaks of a day when women had the face of a whore. That meant they flaunted their sin in Israel. No concept of guilt and the righteousness of God. I think that is more our problem today. And it's possible for that cosmic mentality to slip over into the mind of a believer. Well, if you're in that condition, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth of God's word is not in you. There ought to be real guilt when there's real sin. Okay? Okay. So that John doesn't spend too much time trying to qualify these little issues in the book. We believers carry with us a sin nature. We don't have to be under its control. We learned that last week. We don't have to be dominated by it. But we take sides with that sin nature. And so verse 9 then deals with the proper functional doctrinal perspective. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteous act. What he is saying is you cannot function properly as a believer if you harbor unconfessed sin in your life. It's obvious that I'm not going to finish, and that's a good place to stop, because much needs to be said about verse 9. And so next week we're going to work on the issue of verse 9, the proper functional aspect of a believer relative to confession, the implications of that, and what it means. Let me try to review as far as we have gotten in this, what was supposed to be 7 points, and we got to 5. John is writing to believers. They are Christians. And he wants to intensify the fellowship. So the way that he seeks to intensify the fellowship is not by having sharing groups, but by making declarations about the essence of God, because that is the basis of true fellowship. Involved in that essence is an absoluteness about God that creates a problem for men who are in darkness, or for men who have been affected by sin. And so he begins to list attitudes, perhaps things that were current in his day, some saying this, some saying this, some saying this, but their life being characterized by something that was not congruent with the light. That's congruent is a geometric term. Something that was not compatible with the light. Something that was not in the light. That was really in the area of darkness. So he's saying, if we say this, and our lives are characterized by this, then this can't be true. But if we do this, if we do this, if we think this way, if we think this way, if we practice this, then we are having fellowship with the light. And the light is the absolute God. And that is the epitome of life. And this is why I'm writing to you. I want you to have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ, His righteous Son. Next week we'll take up with the issue of unconfessed sin which breaks that fellowship and some of its effects. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that you are so different from mankind. Our tendency is to reduce you to a level that would destroy what you are. Certainly that is an effect of sin. We thank you for your word, which exalts your essence and your person, gives us a proper perspective, a loftiness of your essential essence. We're grateful that in your holiness and in your wisdom, you took cognizance of our plight, the disparity of our condition, lost, aliens, darkness, our minds and our souls, our natures, were as children of wrath. And yet in your plan, you have designed a way where we can have absolute fellowship, joy unspeakable, because we have proper identity with the one and the only true and absolute and infinite God. We thank you for Jesus Christ that made this possible. Pray that our fellowship with him and in your word will cause our meetings, our gatherings, our fellowship with one another to be significant and of high prize, of high priority, value in our choices. In Christ's name, amen.